This is the B-side of the lecture for October 1997. It's titled Nahum and Modern Times. In looking at Nahum, we find that he is talking about the destruction of the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the creation of Nimrod, the world's first despot. But the first capital city of Nimrod was Babylon. You have to connect Babylon and Nineveh together as far as a political and religious power is concerned. In the book of Revelation, we find the Apostle John telling us that the whole world system that is going to be eclipsed and overthrown by Jesus Christ when he comes the second time will be the Babylonian system. But Babylon, you see, was started by Nimrod, the world's first despot, right after the flood of Noah. He was a great-grandson of Noah himself, coming from Ham and from Cush. All right, now here we find the overthrow of Nineveh, the political arm, shall we say, of the Babylonian Empire. And the destruction is going to be thorough. It's going to be a time when God intervenes in world affairs, when God himself has a presence here on this earth. Now, you and I, we hear a lot about God. We read a lot about God in the Bible. We read how he has intervened in world affairs in the past, particularly at the Exodus. Well, with the flood and then with the Exodus. And at other times when miracles like the period of Elijah have taken place. And then when our Lord Christ Jesus himself was here, quite a number of miracles took place. But then after a while, we find that they don't take place like they used to altogether. And some of us sometimes wonder, I mean the people in the world, well, is there really a God? Is he going to intervene in world affairs or is he not? What we find in these minor prophets, as well as the other prophecies, is that there will be a personal appearance of God. And we find he's coming in the personage of the name Yahweh. And that individual who has that power or that authority and that name is none other than Jesus Christ. He's coming back and his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives. We find that in Zechariah chapter 14. But here in Micah, I should say, well, in Micah it's mentioned too, but also in Nahum, in this particular prophecy we're going through here, it speaks of at the time in chapter 1 and verse 5, when the mountains will quake at him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Now this is Nahum speaking. His name actually means consolation. A time of peace and security for ancient Israel, and for the whole world, as a matter of fact. But that consolation, like Nahum's name means, will not occur until the system advocated by and created by Nimrod at Nineveh and Babylon happens to be overthrown. And when will that occur? Not back at Nahum's day. It is true that Nineveh itself, in the traditional date of 612 B.C., was overthrown by the Babylonians. And then from there on, we find the Babylonians called the Assyrians, as well as Babylonians or Chaldeans. And we find that the whole system that developed after that was called the Babylonian system, no matter if it was Persian, Greek, Roman, or whatever, or even our system today is called Babylonian, stemming back to this Nimrod, who was the founder of Babylon and also Nineveh. And it all must be understood as being, in the nutshell, of world politics. And we find Nahum, however, concentrating primarily on the complete and thorough overcoming or destruction of this Nineveh. Now, that has never happened in history because we find that the Babylonian system is still very much with us to this very day. Nimrod's system of idolatry and of religious teaching and all of that is very much in evidence, and it was in the Apostle Paul's time and Apostle John's time, and it is with us to this very day. That is why we find in these minor prophets and in other prophets and in the Psalms, condemnation by God on the systems that have developed in which idolatry happens to be at the very basis of them. So here we find Nahum speaking then about the mountains quaking at him. The hills melt and the earth is burned at his presence, at God's presence. This prophecy then is for the end time. And what is the title of this lecture? Nahum and Modern Times. We are coming closer to that period when God is going to intervene personally into the world. He's not going to be way out in a corner somewhere or where people will say, I wonder if there is a God. He is going to make a personal appearance, and when he does, it's going to be quite dramatic. It says, the world and all that dwell therein are going to stand in awe when they see the presence of the Lord. He is going to be coming with fire. Though the Lord is good and a stronghold, he says in verse 7, in a day of trouble, and those that know him can trust in him, yet when he comes, verse 8, he is coming with an overrunning flood. He will make an utter end to the place. What place? Nineveh. That's the burden. That's the prophecy that Nahum is speaking about. Now, as I said before, this prophecy here was one which Jonah could very well have uttered. In fact, it may be the very prophecy that he uttered. But the Assyrians, they repented under Jonah. And the reluctant prophet was very surprised. He didn't want it to happen. With Nahum, however, we're going to find at a time in the future, way into the future, we're getting closer to it all the time, Nineveh, Babylon, and the whole heathen system of religion and politics will be over when Christ Jesus comes back and establishes the kingdom of God on this earth. And that is what this book is about. It's a prologue to the destruction of the world civilization known as Nimrod's kingdom of Nineveh. And that is what it's really talking about. Now, it also has a New Testament theme to it as well. Because as I said to you before, remember the parallels between Jonah and Peter, the Apostle Peter? Jonah was from Galilee. Now, we don't know if Nahum was from Galilee or not, but I'm going to show you in a few moments that he had an administration which reached up to that area, and it has New Testament significance. How that Jonah, now not Nahum in this case, but Jonah and Peter were parallel to one another in the things that they did. Well, when you look at Nahum, however, do you realize that he also figures into a New Testament way? Because some of the scriptures that the New Testament writers used about the teaching of the gospel and all of that are coming right from this book of Nahum. And not only that, we find a New Testament illustration, a geographical center of influence that Christ centered on, which has to do with this very prophet, Nahum, believe it or not. And I'm going to show it to you in this lecture. But going on here, after it speaks about God coming in his presence for the destruction of this place called Nineveh, it goes on to say, what in verse 9? What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end, that is, to Nineveh. Affliction shall not rise up a second time. In fact, it's going to be done so completely that there won't be a second time for Nineveh to be destroyed. That is how utterly destroyed this whole system is going to be. Now, that wasn't done in 612 B.C., when the ancient Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians, or shall we say, taken over by the Babylonians, but it's going to be in the future. At this Nineveh, the Nineveh that represents Nimrod's world government. Verse 10, for while they be folded together as thorns, that means ready for burning, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. They're going to be burned, is what it says, completely to cinders and to ash. There is one come out of thee, that imagines evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Who is the single person that's now introduced? Someone, individual, he's going to be called a wicked counselor coming from Assyria. The Apostle Paul spoke about a wicked one who will come at the end of the age, who will fight Christ or meet Christ when he comes. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. In the book of Revelation, he is called the beast. Here is a single individual that's going to come out of Assyria. Rather interesting, but he's not identified anymore. That is with any great detail here. Just a single individual that's coming. A new paragraph starts in verse 12 of chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, though they, that is, be quiet, that is Judah, and the rest of the people, quiet and confident, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he, this one, this wicked counselor, shall pass through the land of Judah. Though I have afflicted you, Judah, that is what God says, I will afflict you no more after he deals with Nineveh. This is when the troubles of Judah will be over, once Nineveh is taken care of. Verse 13, and now will I break his yoke, that is this wicked counselor's yoke, from off of you. I will burst your bonds in sunder. The Lord hath given a commandment concerning you, Judah, and that's Israel, that no more of your name be sown, that is broadcast and scattered throughout the world. You're going to be in the land of Israel. You're not going to be sown. Out of your house, out of the house of thy gods, will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make your grave, for you art vile. That means you have been vile, you are, but I'm going to cut out the idols from Judah, and you're going to be okay from then on. But when the idols are cut out, look at this in verse 15. This is a New Testament reference here. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that brings good news or good tidings, that publishes peace. O Judah, keep your solemn feasts. Perform your vows. For the wicked, that is Belial, shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. All right, the idols are going to be cut off. Judah is going to be redeemed. And what will be the result? Because on the mountains are going to be taught what? The good tidings. You know what the word good tidings means? Good news? The gospel. This was actually a verse which the early New Testament people understood to be a Christian type of influence. Because Christ, when he comes, is going to overthrow the Nineveh government, the Babylonian government, the idolatry that has been permeating the system ever since. It goes on to say here that Nineveh is going to be laid waste. Going on in verse 6, the gates of your rivers, which has to do with the river Tigris and the other rivers in the area, shall be opened, and the palace of Nineveh shall be dissolved. And Hutzab shall be led away captive, that is the suburb of Nineveh. She shall be brought up, and her maidens shall lead her, as with the voice of doves tapering upon their breasts. That's a very obtuse type of a judgment. You might wonder what it means. In actual fact, it goes from the masculine to the feminine. When you go to the feminine of a particular society, you go into the religious side of things. This Hutzab here is no doubt the religious part of the city of Nineveh. And when it comes into the she portion, it means that not only the political side, which is normally masculine, but the she will also come into it. That is why in the book of Revelation, it speaks about this woman who rides this beast. That's the religious side of things. And almost consistently throughout the scripture, you will find that both the true religion of God is in the feminine, and also the false religions are in the feminine. And that is almost always the case. It's a way to be able to distinguish between the two. You take the word ecclesia, which most often is translated as church. Ecclesia is called a woman. It's a woman. And we find that the false woman is called a harlot. Or, shall we say, the false woman of the book of Revelation is the queen of the harlots, and so forth and so on. Here we find Nineveh then in the feminine gender. But Nineveh, verse 8, is of old like a pool of water, going all the way back to Nimrod, beside a pool of water, prosperous, all the time full of beauty, a bountifulness, and all of that. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, stand still, they cry. But none shall look back, because they're going to flee. Because what is going to happen? Take you the spoil of silver, take you the spoil of gold, for there is none end of the store and glory out of all the present furniture. She is empty. The religious side of Nineveh is going to be empty. And it goes on to say, and void, and waste, and the heart melts, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. When the dwelling of the lions, where is the dwelling of the lions? Ancient Assyria was a very strong and powerful kingdom. The lion had to be the animal to describe it. Where are they now? Where are the feeding places of the young lions? Where is the lion, the old lion? Where's the lion's whelp? Where are they, you know, that made people afraid? The lion did tear in pieces. enough for his whelps, and strangled for his lionesses, and filled his holes with prey and his dens with ravin. Behold, I am against you, he says to the Assyrians, or Nineveh, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour the young lions. I will cut off the prey from the earth, and the voice of the messenger shall be heard no more. Now, when is all this going to occur? Like he said at the very beginning, when God comes in his presence. And that presence is when the earth is going to quake, when the earth is going to be burned, when the people are going to see fire, when God himself comes back to this earth. Who is the one who's going to be coming in the presence of God? In the person of God. We find in the New Testament, and clearly in the Old, it's going to be Jesus Christ. He is the one, as it says here in chapter 1 and verse 15, who is going to be upon the mountains. There's going to be the feet of him bringing good tidings that publish peace. In other words, the gospel. It's mixed up in it. The gospel also has judgment, but the gospel also has glory and spiritual teaching. And people are going to be repenting when this evil system established by Nimrod at Babylon and also at Nineveh is finally eclipsed and destroyed, as Nahum is talking about here. Now, as I said before to you, there is a New Testament relevance to all of this. This is the message that Jonah wanted to preach to the Ninevites. If he preached it, they heeded at that time, and nothing happened to them. Isn't it interesting that Peter, who was the son of, called Simon, the son of Bar-Jonah, also was a rebellious, in a sense, apostle, like Jonah was. But when he went to the Romans, that is Cornelius, just like the Assyrians, Cornelius repented. You see the parallel between Jonah going to the Assyrians, and they repented, and Peter going to the Romans, descendants in a sense of the Assyrians, or carrying on with their single power, and they repented. How did the Assyrians, or shall I say the Romans, repent? By Peter giving them the gospel. What did Peter give to Cornelius? He was on the mountains, the feet of him that brings good tidings. He was giving him the gospel. Now here is something most interesting. I said to you before, we do not know where Nahum came from. But in the New Testament, we have an identification, and I think there is something highly significant in it. Do you realize the geographical area that Jesus Christ himself, our Savior, did most of his miracles, where he actually presented the gospel to the whole world in the fashion which was finally accepted, and that even his disciples centered around this particular area, this particular town, where the gospel was finally coalesced into a message that they could understand and take into the rest of the world, and a place from which Jesus did more miracles than any other? The name of that place is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. In New Testament times, it was known as Kephar Nahum, named after this prophet. Or we say today, Capernaum. It's named after this prophet. It's most interesting that as Jonah was a type of Peter taking the gospel to the Romans, who were like Jonah taking the message to the Assyrians, we have Nahum, who has a city named after him by New Testament times, in which the vast miracles of Christ, more than any other, presenting the gospel to the world, took place, and it took place in Nahum's city. Now, we're not told that that city is where Nahum was born. He was an Elkoshite. No one knows where Elkosh was. But later in his career, he could very well have been in the area of North Galilee there, and these prophecies could have come from that region. At least by the first century, we find that Capernaum was named after this very prophet Nahum. And it's interesting that it was in Galilee of the nations. That is where Jesus did most of his miracles, did most of his teaching. Mount Hermon is up there not very far away, where the transfiguration took place. We have a connection, is what I'm trying to show, between the good tidings that we find in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15, coming from the one who's going to have a presence on this earth at his second advent, with the teaching of the destruction of the Babylonian system by John, who also came from this area. You know, Peter and John, they came from the Capernaum area. They were fishermen up there. And all of that. So to make a long story short, we find that connections are coming out from a New Testament point of view. And this has to do with the end time. Now let us go to Nahum chapter 3, because the destruction is still going on here of this Nimrod system established in Babylon and also in Nineveh. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe, why is it going to be destroyed, by the way? Why is Nineveh to be destroyed? Well, here's verse 1 of chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departs not. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheels, the prancing horses, of the jumping chariots, in other words, warlike. They were wanting to bring civilization to their knees by war and by intimidation and by just sheer conquest. The horseman lifts up both the bright sword, the glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of carcasses. There is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon the corpses because this bloody city is going to be judged. That's what Nahum is saying. Verse 4, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot. Now, you remember the she in the previous chapter, the Hetzub? Who is the well-favored harlot? In the book of Revelation, the harlot is mentioned. She's riding on the back of a beast. This beast is the wicked counselor that is mentioned here in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 11, and also referred to in verses 12 and 13. That's New Testament putting together. We're talking here about a harlot of whoredoms, the mistress of witchcrafts. That's the book of Revelation all over the place there. That sells nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. This is the Babylon of Nimrod. This is the Nineveh of Nimrod. This is the Mesopotamian system, the system of Shinar that developed immediately after the flood, that has continued on down to us today. And the only thing that's going to overthrow it is the presence of God on this earth with the kingdom of God. But he's coming in goodness as well with the gospel. And at the end, people are going to repent. But this city is going to be judged because it's a bloody city. Multitude of whoredoms, verse 4. Well-favored harlot, because the world has favored this harlot. Well, and wanted everything there is to do with her. That sells nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. And there's where idolatry comes in. The whole world has been influenced by this system here that's going to be overthrown. Behold, I am against you, saith the Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh of hosts. I will discover your skirts upon your face. He said, I'm going to reach right down and take your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and will set you as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all that look upon you shall flee from you and say, Nineveh, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for you? Then he goes on to show that the destruction of all of Egypt is mentioned next. And do you think he says that I will not destroy also Nineveh? In other words, the whole of the Gentile systems, both in the north of Israel and Egypt in the south, because it mentions Thebes in verse 8, the Ethiopians in Egypt, verse 9, and how they're going to be taken captive. So the whole of the Gentile nations that have been bringing Israel into idolatrous relationships are going to be dealt with. And it says in verse 11, you Nineveh, you shall be drunken, and you shall be hid, though you shall seek strength, is what it means, because of the enemy. All your strongholds shall be like fig trees, with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your people in the midst of you are women, that means in strength. They're going to not be like men. The gates of your land shall be set wide open, and your enemies' fire shall devour your bars. Draw your waters for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go to the clay, tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire, in spite of that, he says, the fire shall devour you. The sword shall cut you off. The canker worm will eat you. So will the locust. And your multiplied hired soldiers, your merchants, and your will be like canker worms. They'll be like great grasshoppers. Thy shepherds shall sleep, O king of Israel. Your nobles shall dwell in the dust. Your people is scattered upon the mountains. There is no healing for you. And it ends. In other words, the end of Nineveh. What we find is the end of the Babylonian Ninevite system established by Nimrod, the great Orion that straddles the celestial equator in the heavens, the angelic hosts that control the world, the end time world in which this kingdom here, or this empire in type, will be the empire which will exist at the end of the age when the presence of the Lord will be required to be able to be to put an end to it. The language that we read in Nahum chapter 3 is very, very typical of that you read in the book of Revelation. So what you can do in Revelation 17 and 18, speaking about the great harlot there, just bring it right on in and hook it up here in chapter 3 with the book of Nahum. Because these events are going to take place just prior to and during the second advent of Christ back to this earth. What we find is this is a prophecy for the near future. Just in advance of us, Nahum has a city named after it in New Testament times where the gospel really had its origination. And that gospel is the good tidings. That gospel will eventually show the overthrow of the Babylonian and the Ninevite system. But God is coming to establish the kingdom of God on earth. When that happens, it will be Jesus Christ who will do it. The book of Revelation will come alive as never before. If you want to know more about the details and how it's going to occur, hook the book of Nahum onto the stem of Daniel and the book of Revelation, and things will come alive as never before. These prophecies in Nahum are just on the horizon of occurring, in my view. Let's keep our eyes on the Middle East, because the prophecies of the Bible are about to come to pass. This concludes the B-side of the lecture, Nahum and Modern Times.